All right, let's open up to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1. Pick it up at verse number 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15. Paul's continuing here to give thanks to God. And you'll notice kind of an outline. The deity of Christ is mentioned in verses 15, 16, 17. We find the depth of Christ in verses 20 and 22, and then the demands of Christ, 23 through 29. Let's just go ahead and read 15 through 23. I want to try to cover that tonight. I don't know if I will, but here we go. Let's just go ahead and read through this, and then we'll work our way back through it. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God? Of course, he's speaking of Jesus. You can take that back to the previous verses, his dear son, verse 13. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So let's back up to verse 15 and let's work our way through it. Notice Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. You can't see God. John chapter 4, God is a spirit. So you can't see God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You can see Jesus. All right, turn over to a couple passages on this thing. There's three times this shows up like this in the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. Hebrews 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. You think about the Jews, why they got so mad at Christ and why they accused him of blaspheming, because Jesus Christ is claiming to be the image of God, and God told the Jews never to make an image of God. 2 Corinthians 4. Jesus shows up and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said, I do the works of my Father. And they said, we're going to stone thee. Why? Because you make yourself God. John chapter 5, verse 39, I think. Several passages there in John where they go to try to kill him because he made himself equal with God. And he claims to be the image of God. So if you could see God, God's a spirit. You can't see that part of God. There are three parts to God, soul, body, and spirit. The soul of God will be representative by God the Father, the Spirit of God, of course, the Holy Spirit, and the body of God is Jesus Christ. And so it's three parts, just like we have three parts. So you can't see the soul or spirit. You can feel the Holy Spirit, but you can sure see Jesus Christ, and every eye will see him when he returns. All right, notice 2 Corinthians 4. You'll see the same thing in Hebrews 1. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We'll back up to verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and in whom the God of this world, which is the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. All right, look at it in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. To manifest is to bring something to light. And so 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. He's there in the flesh. Hebrews chapter number 1, here it is again. Verse number, obviously you see the context in verse number 2. These last days spoken unto us by his Son, that's Jesus, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. And that passage I was referring to earlier was John 14 when when Philip says, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us," and Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you, that thou hast not known the Father? He that have seen me have seen the Father." So he is the image of God. Now, originally, God made man in his own image. We know that from Genesis chapter number 1. He said, "Let us," plural. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. It's a plural word. That word Elohim is translated God. It's also translated gods. So you really need the English to clear up the Hebrew. The Hebrew and Greek languages can bring a whole lot of ambiguity. In other words, there's all kind of Hebrew and Greek words that have so many meanings. And unless you really nail it down and say this is going to be the authoritative meaning, then you're going to have all kind of, you can be all over the map. It's like, okay, I'm going to go this way, this way, this way, this way. The word Elohim is a plural word just in and of itself. Elohim, like cherubim, plural. It's a plural word. So when he says, "Let us make man in our image," that's God talking. God has three parts to him. He's one, but yet he's three. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think it is, maybe. Either 4 or 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord." He's one. What about that passage in Isaiah? He says over and over, he says, "Thus saith the Holy One." Not three, it's one. But yet there's three. But yet there's one. And boy, you talk about heresies coming because of that. I don't understand it, but I believe it. You're not asked to understand it. You're told to believe it. So we're originally made in God's image, so we have body, soul, and spirit, but something happens with Adam. He loses that image. Okay, so Adam sins, and we know his body doesn't die. He lives to be 930 years of age. His soul is the real him. So something happens to the spirit, that imprint of that image of God. He loses that. And he loses that dominion. So when Jesus Christ shows up, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the second Adam. And Jesus Christ restores the lost image. So when you get saved, you get that image of God put back on you. And you're like Christ. And then one day when the rapture happens, you're going to be changed and you'll be made just like him. And you know how these kids, they look like their moms and dads, you know. God help some of you. But you know, one day when the Lord changes our bodies, we're going to look like him. We don't look like him now. We look like Adam. But we're going to look like Christ. All right, so that's the image of God, of course, is Jesus Christ. And go back to Colossians. Let's look at this. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So look at the second part of that thing, Colossians 1:15. The firstborn of every creature. Now, Jehovah's Witness will falsely read this. He's the first being that was ever created. He's the creator. So he can't be the first being ever created. That doesn't make sense. He didn't create himself. Notice this thing about the firstborn of God. You'll see in verse number 18, he has authority because he's the firstborn of God. And notice how it clarifies in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. I'll come to a couple of verses on this thing about firstborn. Obviously, go to Matthew 1. We all know this. Unless you're holding to the Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But look in Matthew chapter number 1. Get Matthew 1 and get Romans 8. And then we'll go to the book of Psalms. Matthew 1 and Romans 8. Notice Matthew 1, what the Bible calls him here. Verse number 25. Knew her not, this is Joseph, knew her not till she, Mary, had brought forth her firstborn son. If you have a firstborn, that means you have a second. And the third. And he did. He had brothers and sisters. They're listed in Mark chapter 6. Firstborn son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So we understand that on the one side, as far as the flesh goes. But look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, come down to verse 29. So we understand he's the firstborn of Mary. We get that. Of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh. But look at this, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed as us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ, John 3:16, is called the what? The only begotten Son of God. That's the correct reading, by the way. He's not, as the new versions say, the only Son of God. Because there are many other verses that tell us that we are sons of God.
pretty bad when the new Bibles can't get John 3:16 right. I mean, if you can't get John 3:16 right, I'm not going to trust you with anything else. He's the only begotten Son of God. You were not begotten by the Holy Ghost when you were born physically. Jesus Christ was. But He's the firstborn among many brethren, so when the rapture takes place and our adoption comes real, there's going to be a birth, or an adoption, the Bible calls it, of the body. The body's going to be changed. The body hadn't been changed yet. It's still sinful. We have a sinful nature. We have the old decrepit bodies that are corrupt and so forth. And so He's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. And we follow that. And so we understand that. Now go to Psalm 89 and notice how the prophecy of Jesus Christ as the Messiah skips over Solomon. This is what we call double application in prophecy, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, this is the messianic passage where the Lord tells David about his throne and how He's going to give him a son that's going to rule on his throne forever. But notice the wording here. Come to Psalm 89. I'll beat his foes down, verse number 23. Plague them that hate him. My faithfulness, my mercy shall be with him. My name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his right hand in the sea. He shall cry, Thou art my Father, verse 26, my God, the rock of my salvation. Look in verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That's not Solomon. Solomon was not the firstborn of God. That's Jesus Christ. All right, so come back to Colossians 1. So He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So think about it this way. Jesus Christ is born, and as God who made man was made man. So here He is. He's the firstborn of a new creature. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And so Old Testament saints aren't like that. Future saints, it's the body of Christ after the cross, us, who follow in that, and we will be made like unto Christ after that image of God. And so He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So this is definitely the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the everlasting God. I'll give you that reference here. Isaiah chapter 40, right down, we won't turn to it, but Isaiah 40, I think it's verse 48. That ain't right. Let's see, 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, Jehovah God is said to be the creator, right there, Isaiah 40. Yet Jesus Christ is said to be the creator. Either you have a complete contradiction, you need to put the Bible in the trash can, or Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you read the book of Zechariah and you run through, if you, people want to go to the Hebrew and stuff, you run through and look at that Jehovah all through there in Zechariah. You know what it says later on down? It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Jehovah was pierced. He had spikes go through his hands. That's Christ. So don't let Jehovah's Witness intimidate you. You intimidate them. And when two of them come to your door, find the one that hasn't been initiated very long. Don't worry about the guy who's been in it or the lady who's been in it 30 years. She's blind as a bat going in backwards. You're not going to help her. But maybe you can help that one to see that they're being lied to. I mean, I don't chew the fat with them. I just say, well, I just want you to know, first of all, I believe you're in a cult and you're being deceived and you're going to go to hell because of what you believe. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Just flat out, there it is. And if you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, you're going to bust hell wide. And there is a hell, by the way. It's not just dirt. They're damning millions of people to hell. They're all over the place. They're busier than we are. It puts us to shame. Now, the New World Translation translates verse 16. Look at it in your Bible, and I'll read you the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Because by means of Him, all other things were created. All other things have been created through Him and for Him. It's a nice little adding to the Bible. And so that's their heresy. He's said to be the Holy One of God, Isaiah 31:1, Acts 3:14. Here's some references for you. If you want this, here's a good one. The Holy One of God is referring to Jehovah, Isaiah 31:1. The Holy One of God is referring to the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in these two verses. I don't know which is which. You can just jot it down. Acts 3:14 and 1 John 2:20. I think Jesus is Acts 3:14. The Holy Spirit is 1 John 2:20. He's the Holy One, not the Holy Three. And we can tell that to anybody else who gets messed up with the Trinity. And that was the doctrine argued very early on in church history. They ironed that thing out a long time ago. But boy, they still go back and talk about modalism and all other kind of things. So you got to watch that stuff. All right, Colossians chapter 1. So here it is. He is, by Him were all things created. That's the deity of Christ. Principalities and powers. Flip over to Ephesians. Take a left turn and go to Ephesians 6. I mentioned this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, dealing with the dragon and the kings and all those things relating to the things you read about in the book of Revelation, because the princes and powers on earth are represented by spiritual forces. And I don't understand all of that either, but I do know the Bible mentions that in the book of Daniel. Those earthly kings have representatives that are in the spiritual realm. Notice what Paul says here in chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your problem is not Washington, D.C. I hate to tell that to you. It's not a certain political party. It's not a certain news organization. It is not a certain philosophical or political mindset. That is not our problem. It's a whole lot worse than that. If our biggest problem was D.C. or the politicians, we'd have it made into shade, drinking pink lemonade. But that is not our problem. You got to see who's behind that. And it's a dark, demonic force. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You ever think about some of these heinous crimes that are committed? I'm not even going to say things just because of how wicked things are. And then think about our society, some of the things our society has allowed to go. Just like, you know, some of these criminals, you know, are commended by people in society. And these things happen. You think, well, how in the world? Somebody with just a little bit of morality, just a little bit of common sense, somebody that would want people to treat them nicely because just they would want no God, anything figuring into that. Why would they even have that mentality? There's a spirit behind that. It's the devil. There's a passage about the comfort that the devil's going to receive over in the book of Ezekiel. And it's, of course, personifying Pharaoh as the dragon, as the devil. And it says he'll be comforted over all those in the pit. The only comfort the devil's going to get as he burns forever and ever and ever is watching all those souls torment around him. And he takes comfort in seeing pain. And this whole fascination with death and killing and murders and all this stuff, everything in your entertainment is all about somebody getting killed. The devil's behind that stuff. Nothing holy about that junk. Well, I'm just interested in if they solve this crime. No, there's just an unclean spirit going on. You need to get rid of that stuff. Go watch Little House on the Prairie or something, man. You got to watch something, you know. I don't know where that came from, but you don't have to watch Little House on the Prairie. I forgot where I was at. Oh, principality. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's a whole lot deeper. All right, so come back to Colossians and let's look at this. So he says that Jesus Christ is exalted above all of this. So we need to understand how this is magnifying Christ. And so he's created all dominions, all the principalities, all the powers. And we understand that Satan rebelled against God. We understand that there's some unclean spirits. We understand the devil has his angels. We understand these demonic forces, they have rebelled against God, but they are subjected to the Lord. The Lord made them all. And even though they're the enemies of God, God's still in control. And when the time is right, He's going to pull their chain. And when He does, we know exactly what's going to happen. And it says in the passage here, interesting passage, it says all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, Revelation 4, 11, I think, was one of our memory verses a few months back in Sunday school, wasn't it? thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. Wasn't that one? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, for thy pleasure they are and were created. That was one of our memory verses, and this ties in perfectly with this, because when you go back and look at it just a couple of ways, obviously in the future everything's going to come out to glorify God. At the end of the day, everybody's going to be praising God. That's what's going to happen. But however, if we were to go back before the Lucifer sin, before all that rebellion took place, originally everything is made for him. And everything's going great until the devil does his deed. And then even after that, the Lord says, okay, you think you're going to do this and mess me up? But no, you're not. I will fix everything. And when God fixes it, he fixes it. And he sent Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross to redeem man, to purchase man back. And he fixes everything. And in the end, everybody, one day, old Slewfoot, the devil himself, is going to get on that knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And everybody's going to say, amen, hallelujah. And they're going to take him, and the Lord's going to pitch him off in that lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And he's going to get all the praise that comes to him. All right, look in verse 17. And he is before all things. That goes back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him all things consist. Now that ties into the verse we read earlier, Hebrews 1:3. The express image of his person. It says in that verse, all things are upheld by the word of his power. The scientists call it the gluon, real technical name. Glue holds stuff together. And so they say this particle is beyond the atom and is smaller than the atom. And we don't know what it is, but there's something. I mean, how come you got this neutron and this electron and proton and this thing spinning around here? How come it didn't just fly off? You know, how come the earth's just spinning around and going around? How come it just don't spin off? Who's holding all this stuff together? Jesus Christ is holding it all together. That's what the Bible says. He's holding it all together with the word of his power. And you want to talk about how powerful his word is. He created everything. He spoke. Ex nihilo, they say it in the Latin. He spoke everything into existence from nothing. From nothing. People say, well, there was a primordial soup and it exploded, you know. Where did it come from? God made it. That's where it came from. Notice he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. This is how this stuff relates to us. We see all this stuff, you know, universally. We think how great God is. Everything's made for him. The angels, everything worship him. But then he just really nails it down and says, okay, let's get practical. He's the head of everything we do. He's the head of the church, the body. Verse 18, he is head of the body, the church. Now, the word church is used two ways in your Bible. You want to make sure you rightly divide and understand the two ways. The word church is used in a local assembly sense. It's actually used for more than just New Testament Christians. Over there in Acts chapter number 7, the Bible speaks about the church in the wilderness, speaking of Israel, back when they were wandering around with Moses. So that word church, the Greek word is ekklesia, which is that word ek for exit. Exodus, to come out. And it simply means an assembly that's been called out. And they gather together. It's a called out assembly. And so it's used in a local sense, like you read early on in the book of Acts, you know, the church assembles. And you have the church at Jerusalem. Then you start reading about these other churches, like the church over in Galatia, and the church we're reading, the church of the Colossians here. They're local assemblies. We could talk about this local church here, Calvary Baptist Church. We're a local assembly. And things like that. So you want to understand that usage, but you also want to understand the usage as here, the body of Christ, the spiritual body. It's not an organization like we have here. We are incorporated as a local entity. We are an organization, a 501c nonprofit charitable organization, a church. But the church, the body of Christ, is not an organization. It's an organism. It's alive. It's made up of members, whether you be a Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, nothing. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've been baptized into that body, not by water baptism, but by spiritual baptism, by trusting Christ. Notice, take a left turn, go back to Ephesians 1. And you'll see the same similar phrase, how he uses this thing, as the body of Christ. And you want to make sure you get the distinction. Because if you don't, then you'll get way sideways with several different doctrines. Ephesians chapter number 1, notice the end of the chapter here. Real similar to what he's talking about here and how he talks about Christ. Go to verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's what we call the body of Christ. And we know how people use that term. Let's say you had you're a member of a company, and you go to an annual meeting, and the president stands up and he says, as I address this body of faithful employees. It's a body of employees, a body, a group. And Christ is the head. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we have time to turn there, but he describes the body of Christ, and he describes the body of Christ as a head, having arms and legs and all that. Christ is the head. Your mind tells your hand what to do. Stop that. Okay. And aren't you glad your mind can control the members of the body? That's how it's supposed to be. However, sometimes you have sicknesses and things in the body, and things don't work right. And a lot of times, the body of Christ, we don't listen to our head, which is Jesus. And so that's the great practical application for that. But you need to see the spiritual application. If somebody's saved, they are in Christ. They're in that body. They're in the church. And your eternal security is not that you're a member of a Baptist church. That's not how you know you're eternally saved. Your eternal security is that you're in Jesus. You've been baptized into that body by new birth. And so you want to get that. There's a difference in that. So there's a difference in the spiritual body of Christ, which is a spiritual church, and the local church. And there's a difference in spiritual baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. There's a difference in spiritual baptism and physical water baptism. Water baptism is kind of like communion. It's a physical thing we do to memorialize something that has happened. And when you get saved, you get in the water and you show that that old life is dead and buried. And now you have a new life risen in Christ. And it shows that. And that's physical baptism, and it should show something that is spiritual. So when you get saved, you're put into the body of Christ. All right, come back to Colossians 1. So this is a great verse, and it goes hand in hand with Paul's teaching in Ephesians about the body of Christ. And so he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that clarifies this whole firstborn deal. And that's similar to John, what John sees in Revelation 1 when Jesus talks to him. I think he tells him, Revelation chapter 1, he says, let's see if I can find the verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. And so you want to tie that into this. He's the firstborn from the dead. You think about it this way. There were other people that were raised from the dead, like in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah and Elisha, they had those miracles. We know Jesus raised some people from the dead, but nobody came up from the dead by their own power or by the power of the Spirit of God inside of them. Jesus Christ willingly laid down his own life, and he said in John 10, he said, I lay down my life, John 10, 17, 18, I lay down my life and I take it up of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus Christ was not murdered and he was not martyred. He laid down his life and he took his life back up. And so Paul goes on to say, Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he shall quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So he's the first one that came up like that. And then if you die in Christ, then you're going to be able to come up like that. And so that's the idea of the firstborn. Firstborn from the dead. And then he says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's a great verse. And that's, we want to keep that in our mind, just like Brother Richard's prayer tonight during our homecoming service. And I know we put a little emphasis on the people, and I think that's good. We need to do that from time to time. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we keep the balance. But the reason Christians have kept the doors open for 84 years. And the reason people have been faithful in church and the reason I've been able to preach year after year is because of Jesus. It all bounces back to Him. And we all just say, we just throw the ball back and say, Lord, You gave me the strength. You helped me do it. It's all because of Jesus. And so that should be the attitude, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So we want to make sure we keep that in our mindset, not just in the spiritual sense, but practically. We're going to have to stop there. We're running out of time. I thought I would get further, but that's okay. We're not going to rush things. And we'll stop there in verse number... I'll tell you what. Let's go ahead and read verse 19 because it's so good. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And this ties in to me to John's... John 16, I think, when he says, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will testify of me. The Holy Spirit brags on Jesus. And God likes to hear people brag on Jesus Christ. That's why in these ecumenical type situations, you know, they'll have some reverend, you know, or somebody come before their, you know, the Senate or the Congress or somebody, and have somebody pray, and they'll be real careful not to mention the name of Jesus, you know. God, whether you are male or female, whoever you are, the great Creator, you know, whatever they want to say, you know, that prayer just goes up to the ceiling, bounces right back down. The Lord wants you to magnify Jesus Christ. And it pleases God that in Him should all fullness dwell. In other words, God manifests Himself to everyone through Jesus Christ. And so that's the blessing that we have when we magnify Jesus. All right, let's stand to be dismissed. Thank you so much for coming.